to our visitors. So I hear that someone in the room had a book come out last week. Anyone know who that is, who had the book come out? As it turns out, the average person speaks around 16,000 words per day. There's a misconception that women speak many more words than men in a day. It's actually not true. They've put tape recorders on people and measured, and this 16,000 estimate is accurate, at least in North America. I did some calculations on that number, and as it turns out, 16,000 words per day works out to be around 60 pages of a book that you are filling up each day with your spoken words. If you multiply that out for 7 days, you are writing the equivalent of roughly one book per week. It's very interesting to think about. So, in fact, every single one of us last week produced a spoken book that I'm going to try to make the case is something that's going to follow us even into the day of judgment. So here we are on October 15th, 2023, and everybody in the room had a book come out last week. That's potentially quite exciting. But guess what? We're not allowed to edit the book. We're not allowed to revise the book. There's no second edition or revised edition of that book. That book is going to go with us faithfully to the day of judgment. That book is in fact going to be a permanent record that is opened on the day of judgment. I want to ask everyone a question here, which is if you could put a title on that book, what would that title be? What would be the theme of that book? Would it be sadness, despair, aimlessness, joy, evangelism? What would it be? As we go through the message, I'm going to give a challenge about the book that we're going to write this coming week, because all of us are going to be writing a book this week with our spoken word. And I'm going to give you a challenge about what I think that title should be from the scriptures. So we're going to continue on our series in the book of Matthew. And I'd like you to turn into Matthew here, and we're going to look at the next portion. We're in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to be reading verses 33 to 37 of Matthew chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 33 to 37, says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, it will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Let's pray again. Father, thank you for this sober passage, this loving passage that you have given us, that we will know what our judgment is going to rise or fall on. Our judgment is described here in a very important passage that I hope we can allow to sink deep into our minds and our hearts and our words, that we would please you. So may the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth be pleasing before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as always, the context of a passage is crucial to understand what's going on in the passage. And the context of this passage, if you read just a few verses before, is this discussion where the Pharisees go to Jesus and they tell him, "Hey, we think that you are casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub." And they believe that Jesus is in league with satanic powers, and that's why he has the kind of abilities that he has. You see, the Pharisees have this fundamental problem. This fundamental problem they have is that they know that what Jesus is doing is good. Right? They see people who were sick who are now healed. They see people who were demon-possessed now free of demons. And so they're stuck because normally you would think that, okay, all this good work is coming from a good person. But here they're stuck, and so they want to attribute evil to him because of envy, because of malice. And so they accuse him of being in league with the devil. And Jesus talks very famously about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in this passage in Matthew 12. And if you missed that message, it's online. You can go back and listen to that message, what I think this is about. And we talked, just to do a little bit of review from last time, I shared this concept that what was driving the Pharisees was actually malice. They were out to get him. And I read this quote, "Malice makes men blind, reasonless, and absurd." And the working definition that I gave of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was disputing the indisputable. That Jesus had accredited himself so thoroughly with God's power, with good works. And for the Pharisees to see all of that and to try to say, oh, that's actually from the devil or something akin to that is simply disputing the indisputable. And this is similar to what we see in the Old Testament with Pharaoh hardening his heart time and time again, seeing these miracles, seeing evidence of God's power, but disputing the indisputable. Sometimes when people hear the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they think, oh, I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and they're very afraid of that. We talked last time about how, in fact, if you study carefully, in the Old Testament, there were 19 examples of sins that if you committed those sins, you would be cut off from the community of God's people. And there's a famous Jewish commentator, his name is Jacob Milgram, who goes through very carefully and notes these different categories here and how in many ways when you understand the severity of God's judgment in the Old Testament, you realize in the New Testament, in fact, Jesus is expanding what forgiveness looks like. To the point where even in Acts chapter 3, Peter says to the people who are listening, you can be forgiven even for crucifying Jesus. Peter himself was, of course, forgiven for the name of Jesus. Okay, so this passage that we read right now was a dialogue that's immediately following this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit discussion. Okay, so we can't forget that. And that's why he uses this language, brood of vipers. We saw that, right? We saw this brood of vipers that he uses in verse 34. So this is the context here of what has been spoken to. And Jesus is, of course, using this tree and fruit analogy, which should ring a bell for us. We saw the tree and fruit analogy used way back in Matthew chapter 7. Seems like a long time ago. But Jesus uses that tree and fruit analogy to describe the activity of false prophets. And here he's using it again. So he uses this metaphor, this picture, twice in the book of Matthew, so it must be important for him. And so what we're going to do here is go deeper into this to understand, hopefully in greater detail, like greater confidence, what Jesus means by this passage here. Okay, so I'm going to give you 5 points about what we ought to be taking away from this. My first point is that words are a permanent ledger in your life. Words are a permanent ledger in your life. So it says in verse 37, something that should arrest us, Jesus says that by your words we will be justified, by your words we will be condemned. And that can be surprising, right? Because we normally, when we hear the word justify, we think of something like we're justified by faith, something along those lines. And so here, we think of this and we're like, by our words we're justified? Doesn't that contradict this notion of salvation that we have? And I think what it speaks to is that we in general conceptualize words as being transitory. We think of words as just vibrations in the air, right? So I'm speaking right now, my vocal cords are vibrating. The air between my mouth and your ear is sending little packets of vibration. Your eardrum is vibrating, and then it goes to your cochlea and stimulates these various nerves. And we think, okay, that's just done. Just boom, it happens. They're just vibrations, right? Not such a big deal. But what we see in this passage is that in God's economy, in God's thinking, words are not transitory. They are, in fact, the basis of our judgment on the day of judgment. So here, what we have is this differential valuation, if you will. I think, in general, we're pretty casual with the things that we say or the things that we type. Okay, so I'm going to include typed out words here. They obviously didn't have keyboards and all of that back in the first century, but certainly the words that we type gives us a little bit better of a sense of the permanence of our words. You know, now I think there's a lot more awareness because we leave these digital footprints behind, right? So like, there's all these programs and ways of assessing your digital footprint. When you're hiring a new employee, you can actually pay a service and it'll scrape the whole web and say, try to figure out, okay, who's this person like? And people tend to be more careful about things that they put online, because if it goes online, it's kind of forever. It'll Google will grab it, or Archive will grab it, or something will grab it, and it's forever. And so we tend to be somewhat careful there for good reason. What Jesus is basically telling us here is that our words are permanent, not so much on the web, which will one day go away, but our words are permanent in the sense that this will be the basis of which we are justified or condemned one day on the day of judgment. So he's saying here to the Pharisees, watch your mouths, watch your tongues, because of these idle words, these careless words, following their accusations of Jesus, you can be condemned. You can be damned for your words. And so I think in general, we are too casual with our words. And I say this about myself as well, as I look back and I think, wow, let me think about all the words that I have produced in my mouth in the last week, the last month, the last year. Wow, what I have done certain things differently. I wish I had, but Jesus is saying here that our words will be the basis of our judgment. By our words, we'll be justified. By our words, we'll be condemned. And so I want us to really think here and adjust the relative importance and the weight that we put on our words. I want us to think about our words as having great significance, a great heaviness or magnitude that will follow us all the way to the judgment. My second point is that words, being reflections of our heart, serve as decisive evidence at the judgment. Words, being reflections of our heart, serve as decisive evidence at the judgment. Okay, that in a lot of ways follows my first point, right? I hope you can see how it follows here. That we have this permanent ledger that is being created. We are producing a book a week of our speech that is being recorded. By the way, even that, think about that God is recording in some way our words. That also speaks to the significance of our words, right? We remember, we record, we capture the things that we deem to be valuable. God is apparently doing that with us. Okay, so what is this? That words, being reflections of our hearts, serve as decisive evidence of judgment. Okay, so our words reflect us in so many ways. Now, we often meet people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different countries. And in the first few minutes of when you meet someone, you're actually figuring out, okay, what's their accent? You actually judge a person quite a bit on their relative intelligence from their words. You determine how trustworthy they are by how they speak and how they communicate. Words, in a lot of ways, tell a story of our life. kind of schooling did we receive? What was our environment like? The quality of our words speaks to all of those topics. We intuitively use our words as a way to assess someone's character, their intelligence, their attitude, their origin. We know how revealing our words are. Words are a lot like a mirror. A few years ago, I was getting increasingly frustrated at how disheveled, especially some of my children's hair was. They would say, oh, we don't have a mirror that's high enough. And so I said, okay, you fix that. So we bought a cheap full-length mirror. And if you walk into our front hallway, you will see a mirror right on the right-hand side at the bottom of the stairs that starts off maybe 1 or 2 feet from the ground so that anybody can see it. If you're a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, you can see your hair in that. I wanted to remove all excuses for saying my hair is disheveled because I can't see my hair. In case you're wondering about that mirror. I do that when I get up in the morning. I get up in the morning and I brush my teeth. You probably do too. And you look at yourself in the mirror, and I sometimes figure out, do I really need to take a shower today or do I not? And a lot of it is dependent on how disheveled my hair is. In the same way, we have this very valuable tool to assess our hearts. It's very interesting, isn't it? You know, if I were to say right now, okay, like, sense what's going on in your heart. You sense, oh, what's in there? What's in my heart? Oh, you know, like, you can kind of, like, it's kind of hard to do, right? Like, we can sort of introspect, but it's not so easy to do. But if I were to say, what did you say in the last agape, say, or asa? That's a much more straightforward question to answer. In the same way, God has given us an opening so that we can see what's in our hearts. We don't have to do these like deep exercises to try to probe what's there. We simply have to look at what's in our words. Our words capture our hearts according to Jesus' teaching here in this passage. He says it very well. This is a great verse to memorize. It's so easy. You barely need to memorize it in verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow, some translations say, of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is a very, very simple way to know what's going on in your hearts. As sure as you get a banana from a banana tree, or a coconut from a coconut tree, or an apple from an apple tree, the words of your heart are a reflection of what's going on inside of your heart. A boast, even a slight boast, can be an evidence of pride that is in your heart. Complaining is evidence of ingratitude. Exaggeration or lying is perhaps trying to make yourself look good or avoid punishment or not trusting God. Flattery can be a desire to be thought well of. Gossip can be a sign in the heart delighting in someone else's downfall, or even a hatred. Sometimes a lack of words can also be a sign. That can be sometimes a sign of a fear of judgment, or a fear of, like, oh, what are people going to think if I speak? Angry words. This is a very interesting perspective on anger. This is a quote from a book by Randy Newman. He says, much of the literature on the subject of anger agrees that it's a secondary emotion, not a primary one. In many cases, something behind the anger triggers it into action. The three most common triggers are hurt, fear, and frustration. Thus, by finding out what's behind it, a great deal of destructive anger can be channeled into constructive behavior. It's a very good observation that anger is usually not a primary emotion. It's usually a secondary emotion, something deeper in the heart. So if there's angry words coming out of your mouth, you should ask, is there hurt? Is there fear? Is there frustration that's underneath all of this? This can manifest in many ways. There's so many ways we can understand this relationship here. One that I've read that I think is particularly vivid is you can think of your heart as a little bit like a tea bag. You put the tea bag in the water, that the tea bag releases its flavors into the water, and then a mint tea bag is going to have a minty flavor. Green tea or black tea or herbal tea, whatever it is, they're going to be able to know. In the same way, our heart is like that tea bag that releases its composition through our words, through our mouths. Okay, so this way, it's not so surprising that Jesus would say, you're going to be judged on the basis of your words. Why? Because that's basically the same as saying you're going to be judged by your heart. Because your heart is reflected in your words, and so to say that you're judged by your words is not this shocking statement. It's simply saying that your words are tantamount. They are an accurate reflection of what's going on in your heart. Okay, my third point is that idle words, not merely evil words, will be judged. Idle words, not merely evil words, will be judged. So he says here, Jesus says, I say to you that for every idle word men or people may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. So I was slightly surprised at this, that Jesus says here, not so much evil words, but idle words even. Of course, evil words will be judged, but idle words will be judged. The ESV uses the word careless. The NIV uses the word empty. And I found that to be a powerful and convicting concept. How many of our words aren't necessarily overtly evil, but maybe just idle? They're not productive words. Let's talk a little bit about this word that Jesus uses here for idle. The word is a very interesting word. Aragos is the word that is used here. It starts with an alpha, the equivalent of the letter A in Greek. And just like in English, how if we stick the letter A in front of a word, it negates it. So atypical would be like unusual, right? Or atheist. An atheist is someone who does not believe in God. Or amnesia, you lose your memory in that. Anarchy, you lose your ruler, right? So in English, we do this a lot with a lot of words that A, it negates the what follows it. It's the opposite there. So an atheist is somebody who doesn't believe in God. An apathetic person is a person who doesn't have a lot of pathos, a lot of feeling. It's the same thing. What is being used here in Greek is aergos, or aergos. And so it's something like without work, without function. And from a dictionary, it says when referring to persons, aergos means unemployed or lazy. When referring to things, it means unproductive or useless. So this then begs the question, what is the point of our words? Why have we been given tongues? What is the function of the tongue? By the way, this is another point. I probably should have mentioned this earlier. When you go to the doctor, they ask you pretty early on to stick out your tongue, right? In your mouth, stick out your tongue. You stick out your tongue, so it's a little light or a tongue depressor there. The mouth is actually a very good barometer of health. There's a lot of health that's manifest physically in your mouth there. And it's very similar here that spiritually, health or disease are manifest in your mouth. So what is the point of our tongues? What is the point of words? Well, I think we would first say that we humans, we're just creatures of words, right? It's hard to imagine doing almost anything without words. If you've ever played games where you try to like get people to figure out what you're thinking or hand motions, or it's hard to do. You know, if I were to say, I want you to enter into a relationship with this person, but don't use any words. What in the world? Or go start a business. Like you can't use any words at all. Or go share the gospel with someone, but no words. You know, it's like we can hardly conceptualize how to do that. But Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, gives us a very nice statement here about what should be coming out of our mouths that I think is a slightly different way of saying what Jesus is saying here. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Okay? He's saying, don't let anything corrupt come out of your mouth, but instead, what is good for building somebody up, that it may impart grace, favor, kindness, something like that to the hearers. So, This then gives us a sense of what the purpose of our words is supposed to be: to edify, to impart grace. And so if our words are not actually doing that, they are unprofitable, they're worthless, they're unproductive. So I'm going to contend, I asked you earlier, what should be the title of the book that you produce this week? We're all about to write a book over the course of this week that will follow you on the day of judgment. It will, and it will be opened up. And I'm going to contend that the title of that book should be something like Grace and Truth. That we ought to be imparting grace to the hearer with our words. We ought to be speaking truthfully. There's other ways of saying this, of course. You can say edifying, you can say truth and love, but something of this nature. And the idle words, the foolish words, the squandered words are the words that will haunt us on the day of judgment because we have simply wasted our capacities on what is corrupt or degrading. That's what Paul says here. We are not imparting grace. What is it? What does he use to say that we're doing? We're corrupting. And we understand what that means. Okay, my fourth point is that our words not only reflect our hearts, but direct our hearts. Our words not only reflect our hearts, but direct our hearts. Okay, so our words, of course, come out of our heart. They're expressed out of our heart. Think about that word, express. So if you squeeze, you press on something, you press down on it, stuff comes out. X means out of, so express your heart. It's what's coming out of your heart. And it's words that come out of our heart. Press down on your heart, words come out. And those words come out of your heart, and guess where they go? They go into somebody else's heart. They travel through the air, into the ear, into the brain, into somebody else's heart. So our hearts have this very interesting capacity where, on the one hand, they're expressing themselves through words, but then they're also leaving these indelible marks, these indelible impressions in other people's hearts. And it is so interesting sometimes how we underestimate this capacity. You know, we'll say something and we don't realize that we've hurt somebody or caused an offense. They know it. And they can hold on to those sentiments. And they can grow, they can become the seeds of something that become much greater there. You see, words have a kind of creative power that we don't really well understand. We should, if we think about it. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, when God speaks, of course, the world is created. He speaks light and dark come into being. Worlds are created, animals, human, all these things come into formation as a result of his words. And, of course, we don't have that same level of power that God does. But what does it say in Proverbs? Life and death are in the power of the tongue. It's very interesting that the author of Proverbs seems to indicate that in some way we have the power to create life, to have life blossom, or to kill. There's tremendous power in our tongues. Further on this directing theme, James, in the book of James, in chapter 3, I just get the sense that he's pleading with people. I think he's writing this with so much passion. He says that our tongues are like the rudder of a ship. And we know the rudder is very, very small, but it can control the direction of a massive vessel. It's like a bit in a horse's mouth. You know, again, very small compared to this massive animal. This is what is going on. There is a great power that our hearts, that our words have to shape others, to shape hearts, but also to shape our own hearts. You don't appreciate enough how much death and life are in the power of your tongues. There is, in fact, a great word war going on right now in your life. I didn't say world war, I said word war. There's a word war. There's an individual who has a discipleship course called Sonship, and he has figured out that one of the keys to discipleship is to train people on how to properly use their tongues, because it is so, so much this agent of change, this rudder that controls you. And I'll read you a few points here. We'll go through all this, but in the discipleship course, he says, you are going to abide by these rules if you're going to follow this curriculum. His first point is, do not complain or grumble. Two, do not boast anything about anything at all. Do not gossip or repeat bad information about somebody else. Do not run somebody down, even a little bit. Okay? So there's more that he gives here, but think about that. If we were to implement those, don't complain or grumble, don't boast about anything, don't gossip or repeat bad information about somebody else, do not run somebody down even a little bit, what would it look like if we were to practice this? He has his new disciples do this for a few weeks. I think it's a very powerful concept. Agape, someone that shared today, a good reminder for us, which is that also if we're doubtful about something, it's better not to do it. It's better to say, you know what, I'm just going to break spirit. And be cautious, because our words have the power of death or life. They have the power to offend or to build up. Tremendous, tremendous power. Why would we not want to be careful with that great power that is in our mouths? Okay, my final point is that I can change the tree of my life. Okay, so what do I mean by this? I hope you were struck by this, but this was very interesting to me. When I was preparing for this, it just jumped out at me. The very first verse here, verse 33, where Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. It jumped out at me because, okay, he's using that same tree and fruit metaphor that he uses from Matthew 7, but he adds something here which he says, make the tree good and its fruit good, and make, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. And you think, like, make the tree good and make the tree bad. Isn't it kind of stuck, right? If you've got an apple tree, always going to be an apple tree. Can I make that into a coconut tree? I don't think so. What is going on here? Apparently, Jesus is telling us that we can change the tree of our life. Now, of course, the tree represents the heart, and the fruit represents the words in this context here. The Bible sometimes uses imagery that is surprising, that I think is intended to arrest us and make us think long and hard. I grew up in Southern California, and we had a tree in our front yard that was a very annoying tree. This tree was a mulberry tree, which I nominate as one of my least favorite trees. And one of the reasons why this mulberry tree was so problematic was that, so first, birds love mulberries, but these mulberries, they function as a laxative for the birds. And so it's like these birds are just getting colonoscopies all day long. I mean, it just defiles your yard. It was not good. And then, in addition, I have pollen type allergies. Mulberries produce a lot of pollen, and so in certain seasons, you just like don't want to go outside. And then their roots, they tend to be not the type of roots that lift up sidewalks. You know, sometimes you walk on a sidewalk and it's all bumpy. But that's a type of tree that would do that would be a mulberry tree. Others can do it as well. And so somebody in my family tried to uproot the tree and it hurt his back. Back injury from this. It was just this terrible tree. I don't like that tree. And I love trees in general, but this is the type of tree that, if I could say, make a tree good, I would have loved to have made that mulberry tree into like a maple tree or something more pleasant. As I said, there's something surprising about this, and it reminded me, when I was reading this passage, it reminded me a lot of Romans 9. I think we're going to Romans 9 here. Romans 9, there's this really interesting passage where Paul talks about shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me do this? That same author, Paul, says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so, apparently, the vessels that Paul is talking about can clean themselves. Right? So, I don't know what kind of vessel this is, but it would be nice to have in the house. So, like the surprise of the tree metaphor, Paul does something similar with the pot and vessel metaphor. These are pots and vessels that can apparently clean themselves. And here he's talking about trees that can become different types of trees. So I wish we had more detail here, but I'm going to take verse 33 when Jesus says, make the tree good as a call for transformation, as a call for conversion of sorts. And he's speaking to the Pharisees, this group of people that are in hostility with him. And he's saying, you can have a new tree. You can have a new heart. And out of that new heart will come good words. So what enables a new tree? Well, of course, what enables a new tree is the death of the old and the birth of the new. What we need to do is cut down that old tree and replant a new tree. When we think about what the words look like that come out of our mouth, we tried to make the case here that there's supposed to be grace and truth, or truth and love. What was the word that God spoke to us that embodies God's truth and love? What does God's word look like? Of course, we know the answer to this. We know the answer because it's one of the most famous lines in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does perfect truth and perfect love look like? It looks like Jesus. When God speaks, his word is clothed in flesh, he comes and dies for us, and it looks like the man who suffers on the cross for us. The truth, of course, is that it is our sin that led to his death, our ugly sin that contributed to his death, but it is God's love expressed in his word that led to our deliverance. May our words, in some sense, be reflections of what God has done with his word, his capital word, that has become the agent of our salvation. Let's close the prayer. Father, we want to be those who remember the power of our words. Our words can put us in such a difficult position, put us in such tense, hard places where we feel the gravity and the consequences of it, but we know that this is a small foretaste of what is to come when our words are laid bare for the one who sees all things. May we remember how powerful our words are to reveal our hearts, the wisdom of our hearts, or the folly of our hearts. Being such powerful reflectors of our heart, may we seek to have good trees. May we seek to be those who are prospering as we speak not corrupt words, but we impart grace, as we impart favor to the hearers. May we impart favor and grace to those to whom we speak, those to whom we type, in whatever the formats, that it would be something that we can be proud of on the day of judgment without reservation, without question. We pray for that reminder of how great your words have been to us and how your word is to us. We thank you for Jesus, the true Logos, who came to the world and died for us. May our words be reflecting his beauty.